Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 2. We're going to read the first five verses of the chapter today. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to actually divide this vision into two sections. We're going to look at the first five verses of the chapter today under the title of the sermon, The City of God. And next week, we're going to look at verses 6 through 13, and we'll be looking at a tale of two cities. And so we see what God has to say to us here as Zechariah sees his third vision. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In the first chapter, Zechariah had seen a vision in which God showed him told to him that a measuring line would be stretched out over Jerusalem. And now in this chapter, we see someone who starts to do just exactly that. We see this young man who is about to measure Jerusalem, but he is stopped. He is stopped at God's command. He is stopped by God's instruction. The reason is because this young man would have set out to measure Jerusalem by human standards, and God will have his city, and by extension his church, measured instead by divine standards. And so we begin by thinking about God's perspective on the church. For everything that's said here about Jerusalem applies indeed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This young man starts out from man's perspective. He is going to do what God had already mentioned to Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Now, that would have been a great comfort to hear if you had come back with the folks who had returned to Jerusalem from exile. It would be a great comfort because for many years already they had been in Jerusalem and nothing much had been done other than to lay the foundation for the new temple. And then because of opposition on the part of enemies outside the city and within the city, the construction had stopped. The walls were still in ruins surrounding Jerusalem, and the people had become very, very discouraged. They came back to Jerusalem thinking that God sent them back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And when they arrived, they found that it was hard to do, that there was opposition to doing this. And so in their discouragement, they turned inward and ceased work on the temple and ceased work on rebuilding the city. But God sent Zechariah in chapter 1 that word saying the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And now Zechariah sees in chapter 2 this vision of a young man who's got a measuring line and he's about to take it and to begin to measure the city of Jerusalem. Is this a fulfillment of what had been told in chapter 1? No, it's not. It's not because he is about to set out to measure the city according to its former measurements. He's setting out to measure the city as it once was. His measurement for the former size of Jerusalem is to see if this new city will measure up to what the old city used to be. But his measure is too small. He's too limited in what he is going to do. And so God's plans for the city are greater than this young man can imagine. God intends for his city to be greater than man can think, than man can measure. And so to measure the city according to man's measurement is far too limited for the plan that God has in store for her. Now, I said as we begin this that this applies to the church, and indeed it does, because the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament is a symbol for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, because the earthly Jerusalem is not the final fulfillment of the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament regarding God's city. Instead, the church is. What is said about her is meant for fulfillment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we just finished our study of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And he's making a contrast there between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And he's saying the heavenly Jerusalem is the one who is our mother, not the earthly Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we Christians are told that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And so it's the heavenly Jerusalem that God places his focus upon and that God brings us as Christians to. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to the one who conquers, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And so the promise there is that we as Christians are brought into the temple and made, as Paul and as Peter described, living stones in this building that is being built by God. And we are part of that city that is the New Jerusalem. Man's measurement is faulty. And that means that man's measurements of the church are faulty as well. Just as the young man who tried to measure Jerusalem by human standards would fail if he had done so, so we also will fail if we measure the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by human standards. Human standards are, well, it's common, unfortunately, for us as sinful, fallen human beings to measure the church by the ABCs that so many people use: attendance, buildings, and cash. And that seems to be what most folks are looking at from a human perspective. Is your attendance large and is it increasing? Are you building magnificent buildings for the Lord? And do you have sufficient finances on hand to be able to meet all of your wants, not just your needs? Attendance, buildings, and cash, ABCs, from a human perspective. There also are things that we need to realize that if we begin to measure the church by this human perspective and begin to listen to the latest surveys that are being done, it seems, every week, we can become quite discouraged, just as the people in Jerusalem were discouraged. Because the surveys today are telling us that the divorce rate among Christians is equal with that of the world, 50% or even higher than the world's divorce rate, depending on which survey you listen to. It seems like there are declining numbers of young people that want to be interested in membership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just doesn't excite them anymore to hear what God has to say. And there are surveys that tell us that young people born since 1990 or since the beginning of this century just don't find any interest in the church. We're not exciting enough. Things, if you listen to all these surveys and others, seem to be getting worse and worse and worse all the time. Now, if you measure the church by these standards, then you begin to be tempted to find the answers by these human standards as well. You begin to want to be tempted to try the latest and greatest things to increase membership in the church, or to stem the tide of loss of those that seem to only want to come to church to be entertained. It's nothing new. Back around 1850, maybe 1860, Charles Spurgeon in London was faced with the same type of temptation, and he wrote a sermon on it. You don't even have to read the sermon. The title says it all. Feeding sheep or entertaining goats. And this was in the 1850s. Now, the sermon title tells you everything you need to know about what the sermon's all about. Spurgeon understood as a pastor that his ministry, that his calling was to feed the flock of God, to feed them with the Word of God. But he also knew that back in an age before radio and television and computers and the internet and video games and everything else, that people got their excitement from going to hear, believe it or not, famous preachers. And so he knew, because he drew thousands and thousands on a Sunday, he knew that there were people who were coming to hear him just to be entertained. And he was a dynamic speaker. He was a dynamic speaker because God had made him such. And yet he knew that there would be people who would come to his service, not because they wanted to hear the Word of God, but because they wanted to be entertained. And he explained in that sermon, this is not what I'm about. This is not what I'm interested in. If you come just simply to be entertained, you've missed the point. See, our problem as the church today is some are telling us that we need to try to compete with the world on the world's standards to keep people coming to the church. And so we have to be better than Hollywood in terms of entertainment. And any time the church tries to compete with the world based on the world's values, we will lose. We're not about that. We're not designed for that. We're not supposed to do that. Christian entertainment in that way is not as good as what Hollywood can turn out. And Sunday morning is not the time that you ought to be coming to church for that type of thing anyway. And so folks that come to church thinking that what they want is to be entertained are not coming to church for the right reasons. The reasons we come to church are to glorify God, to hear His Word, to learn more about Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the church is designed by God and called by God to be different. We ought to be what we are, which is a place of refuge that's different from the world. We ought to be a place where when you come on Sunday morning to hear the Word of God, things that happen here are different from things that you'll find on TV, are different from things that you will find at school or at work, or in whatever recreation you're involved in. Things are supposed to be different here. The songs we sing are supposed to be different here. The words that we read are supposed to be different here. And the way we think and what we say is supposed to be different here. If it's not, and we're trying to hold on to folks simply by using worldly means, we will lose. We will measure things by human standards, and we will not measure up. We will lose. In the end, we limit God. We limit God by our own worldly ideas of what He can do and what He cannot do, both in the church and in our own individual lives. And so, rather than looking at the church from man's perspective, we need to look at the church from God's perspective. We need to trust God for His measure of what the church ought to be and what the church will be. We need to measure the church by God's standards. And God has His own ABCs. The world's ABCs are attendance and buildings and cash. God's ABCs are acceptance of the gospel, blessings from God's grace, and concern for His glory. If we see those ABCs going on in the church, we know that the church is going in the right direction. Acceptance of the gospel, blessings of God's grace, concern for God's glory. The Bible tells us some wonderful things about the church. She's been planted by God for His own glory. In Isaiah chapter 60, it says, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." The church is described as the bride of Christ. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John hears this in Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And when he goes, what does he see? He sees the church descending out of heaven. The church is the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, so all the members and all are members of the body, though many." Let's try that again. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." The church has been purchased with nothing less than the very blood of God. Acts 20:28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And the church, believe it or not, is God's ordained means to show off his glory to the angels of heaven. In Ephesians 3:10, it says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." So all of these wonderful things are said about the church, and this prediction of Jerusalem is a prediction for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the prediction? It's verse 4. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." It's a prediction of growth in terms of size and in terms of number. In size, the young man wanted to measure where the walls needed to go in Jerusalem. And so he had the measuring line in his hand, and he was going to go out and find where the walls needed to be put back up. And God stops him, because this city will be so great that there will be no walls surrounding her. Ancient cities had walls. And they had walls for two reasons. They had walls to protect the people inside from enemies and to protect the people inside from wild animals. So the walls were for protection. As a result, an ancient city could only grow as far as her walls were, because the walls stopped her growth. If you wanted that city to grow, you had to build more walls and tear down the old walls and extend the city that way. But there were always walls. Modern cities don't have walls. They spread out in all directions and continue to grow. Like some cities today, I think that they have city limits signs that are on wheels. And every week somebody comes out and moves the city limit sign about 50 feet further on, because it seems like every city just spreads all over the place. Well, that's the picture that's given here, is Jerusalem spreading with no stopping all over the place. And it's an inhabited city. It's not like a brand new bedroom community that's all built and it's empty and there are no cars in the parking lot or in any of the houses yet. This city grows because there are people there. It spreads without stopping. So it's a picture of the church and her geographic growth over all the earth. The city of God is not some modest enterprise that is easily contained within the four walls of a building. Rather, the city of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that started in Jerusalem but spread over the face of the whole earth, just as Christ predicted. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When you read the book of Acts, you see that that is what took place. As a matter of fact, the way to read the book of Acts is to understand that it is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. That you find each one of these barriers being broken down and the gospel going forth and the church extending throughout Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth in Paul's missionary journeys. But it doesn't stop there at the extent of the Roman Empire. Instead, we find the church continuing to expand until today she is found in every continent on the face of the earth. Geographic growth. There's also numeric growth. There's a picture of this numeric growth all over the earth given in these words as well. You see, the city of God doesn't contain just a few people who can easily be counted and contained. Instead of being pessimistic about the effectiveness of the gospel, we need to have God's perspective on the church's numeric growth. That's true. She started small. She started with 12 followers of Jesus, and one of them was an enemy. But then on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 people were brought to saving faith in Christ. And then she continued to grow and grow until, well, the ultimate end of this growth in number is given by way of prophecy to Abraham back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, is the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in Christ, the descendant of Abraham, that all the families of the earth find their blessing as the gospel goes forth to the whole earth. But it's the promise that God gives to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In Genesis 15, God takes Abraham outside at night and says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And in Genesis 22, he said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God brings all of these promises together in that section. And he basically says to Abraham, "I'm going to give you an offspring. One, first of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of these things are fulfilled. But then I'm going to give you offspring through him, an innumerable blessing. You can't even count them. The offspring will be like the stars in the sky. It'll be like the sand on the seashore. And there'll be great victory that will come through your seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the enemies of God will be confounded by him. He will possess the gate of his enemies. And all the families on the earth will find their blessing in him." So it's a promise of the growth, the numeric growth of the church through Christ. There's a promise given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So God promises in Isaiah that the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a knowledge of God that only comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will spread and cover the whole earth. And John in Revelation chapter 7 sees a vision. And he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So John sees the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things, that in the end, it's not a small number that will be saved, but it is a vast multitude that no one can number. And it's a vast multitude that doesn't just come from one branch of humanity, but from all families on the face of the earth, as God told Abraham. And they are saved by the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, for any of these things to take place, the church needs God's presence within. And so God's presence is described in verse 5. "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Protection. An unwalled city would be open for attacks from enemies. It would have been a terrifying thing for Zechariah and the people of his day to think about Jerusalem having no walls. How would they be protected from enemies? They had just been overrun by Babylon. They had just been conquered, and the walls had been torn down. And now in the state in which they were they found themselves, there were no walls for protection. And it terrified them, because any enemy could just step over those fallen stones and walk in and conquer the city. But let's remember that even the walls of old Jerusalem didn't protect her. Didn't protect her from the enemies that God sent against her. And God sent those enemies against her because of her sin. So God caused those walls to fall before His chosen instruments of punishment. And they were sent because of the sin of the people of God. And that should remind us of the fact that any walls that we try to build for worldly protection will fail, just like the walls of Jerusalem fell. Sometimes church folks are tempted to think that we can be protected if we just have enough money, or the church will get along much better if we can get the right people into office so that we can have political favor from them, or we can get just the right amount of power so that we don't have to worry about persecution. Now, I've lived long enough now that I've seen Christians become really excited about getting a particular man elected to office. And when that man gets elected to office, guess what? He fails them. He doesn't do what they hoped he would do. And so the response has often been, well, this wasn't the guy. We need another guy. We need somebody else to take that office. And so sometimes our approach is the wrong approach. If we can only get so-and-so elected to this particular office, everything will be fine. But we're putting our hopes in man. And whenever we put our hopes in man, ultimately, we will find that men fail us. Only God does not fail us. Now, am I saying don't vote for the right people? No, I'm not saying that. Yes, we ought to vote. But we need to be careful that even though we vote and we want to vote for those that are godly and those that believe in the Scriptures and those that believe in what we stand for, we need to recognize that even if we get them elected to office, that doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to turn out right. And we should never put our trust in fallible human beings and things like that and think that just if we can get that one thing done, everything's going to be fine. Instead, we need to realize that the New Jerusalem has a wall around it that no one can breach. It's God. It's God. God promises to be a wall of fire all around her. That's exciting. Because there are examples from the Old Testament of things like this. When God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, He made sure that they wouldn't come back by setting guardians there, cherubim, and a flaming sword. When God wanted to protect His people Israel in the wilderness, God went with them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And as the Egyptian army began to give chase and the Israelites found themselves faced with the Red Sea in front of them and the most powerful army on the face of the earth behind them, what happened? God turned and the pillar went behind the people to protect them. And Exodus 14 says, In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. It should remind us of what I mentioned last week, the chariots of fire that protected Elisha and his servant. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6 that Israel is at war with Syria. And the Syrian king is making plans, but his plans are always discovered. And he doesn't know what to do. And he finally begins to wonder, is there some spy in our midst? And he's told by one of his officers, no, what's going on is there is a prophet in Israel who knows the words that you speak in secret in your bedroom. And so the king of Syria orders, go get this guy and kill him when he sends his army. So fast forward to where Elisha and his servant are. And it's morning and the servant goes to the door. He's going to go out and get the newspaper and the milk. And he opens the door and he looks out and there is the entire Syrian army surrounding the house, the city. And he's scared. Who wouldn't be? And he runs back in and says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, the army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha's servant's thinking, there's me and there's you. And I don't see anybody else. So he's still terrified, and Elisha knows what's going on. It says, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Here's this invading army that looks so powerful, until you compare them to the army of God that's even more powerful, that's protecting Elisha. Chariots of fire. Horses of fire. The host of heaven. Though enemies assail us, God is always there to protect His church to the very end. Political enemies have sought throughout history to try to destroy the church, only to discover that she continues and spreads in spite of persecution. In the 1940s, when Mao Zedong came to power in China, there was a small group of Christians in certain localized cities in China, and Mao saw Christianity as a threat to his godless empire. And so he came up with a wonderful plan. He figured, well, what I'm going to do is, as long as these Christians continue to meet together, they'll just encourage one another and we'll have problems from them. So the best thing to do is to take every individual Christian and spread them throughout the whole country so that there's not one Christian meeting with another. That'll be the end of it. And as a friend of mine said, the greatest evangelist to China was Mao Zedong, because he spread Christians throughout the entire country. So that Christianity is now found throughout all of China. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. It often happens that way with the persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God used that means to spread His church into all parts of that nation. God's there for our protection, but God is also there for our glory. And it's His glory that is the most important thing. In the Old Testament, the glory of God, the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, was seen coming to dwell in the tabernacle in the wilderness when the tabernacle was completed and dedicated by Moses and Aaron. The glory cloud entered the tabernacle, and anytime Moses would go in to meet with God, he'd come back out and his face would glow. He'd been in the presence of God. Everybody knew that the glory of God was in the tabernacle. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the glory entered the temple of God, and everybody knew that the glory of God was there in the Holy of Holies, in the temple of God. But then Ezekiel, in his day, saw a vision that was terrifying. He saw the glory depart from the temple. In a vision in chapter 9, he sees the glory cloud leave the Holy of Holies and go and stand at the threshold of the temple, and then go from there to the east gate, and then go from there to the mountain east of Jerusalem in chapter 11. And the glory departed altogether. And when the glory of God departed, Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed. The glory was gone. And now what Zechariah sees is this vision in which God is saying the glory will come back, But the glory will come back not just to the temple. The glory will come back to the whole city of Jerusalem. It's a picture of the glory of God in the midst of His church. Hang on to that thought. And when we get to the very end of this book, the last chapter, it's going to help us understand why it says holiness to the Lord will be written on the pots and pans in every household and on the bells on the horses' bridles. The glory of God's in the midst of God's people, not just the tabernacle, not just the temple, but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the church is not seen in splendid buildings or great treasuries. The glory of God in the church is in the fact that Christ is in her midst and dwells within her as her glory. And so John, in Revelation 21, has a vision toward the end of that book in which he says, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So John sees the glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in her midst. The Lamb of God is the lamp that gives the radiance to the city of God, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory is the fact that He is in her midst. And so instead of asking about attendance and buildings and cash, we ought to ask ourselves, is God present in our church? Do we see the divine ABCs in our church? Is there acceptance of the gospel here? Do we see blessings from God's grace in the lives of God's people? Do we see concern for His glory in our hearts and on our lips? If we do, then we know that Christ is here in our midst. Is Christ the source of our power and our protection, just as He prophesied that He would be, a wall of fire all around and glory in our midst? Is the Word of God proclaimed and adored by the people of God? Is God Himself our glory? He's got Himself our strength. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this beautiful vision that You gave to Zechariah. What a marvelous thing it is to hear about the great spread of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear about Your protection, to hear about Your glory in our midst, and to see those things realities. Father, bless us as a part of Your body, as a part of Your church, to be about spreading the gospel fearlessly, boldly, faithfully, knowing, Heavenly Father, that it is indeed Your ordained means to spread Your church throughout the whole earth. Father, we look forward to that day prophesied throughout Scripture, when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Bless us to be a part of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.